This past Friday, NPR's Morning Edition marked a 10-year anniversary. Ten years ago, the Morning Edition recorded that a gunman barricaded himself inside a one-room Amish schoolhouse near Lancaster, Pennsylvania, and then he opened fire. And the Amish community responded in a way that many found surprising. They forgave. And in the days following the tragedy, the family of the gunman tried to hold a private funeral for obvious reasons for their son. But when they went to the gravesite, they saw as many as 40 Amish starting to come from around the side of the graveyard, surrounding them like a crescent. The mother of the gunman remembered love just emanated from them. I do recall some of the fathers saying, I believe that I have forgiven, but there are some days when I question that. The title of the NPR Morning Edition piece is called A Decade After the Amish School Shooting, A Gunman's Mother Talks of Forgiveness. All that sounds eerily familiar with what's gone on in our own state, surrounding area this week. What I want us to think about this morning is one another from the New Testament forgiving one another. We're coming near to the end of our series on the one another's. Next week, Lord willing, will be the last one. And if you've been here during our series, I wonder which one of these one another's has been the most challenging for you. In fact, I would encourage you, admonish you, that before you leave the building today or the sun goes down on this Lord's Day, that you ask someone that question. And when they're done sharing, you share what's been the most challenging for you. And when you're both done, then stop and pray for one another. And pray for our church family, that we would be continued to be characterized by this kind of the love of Christ transforming our lives. So before you leave today, ask someone, what's been the most challenging one another from the Bible for you? After today, every one of us might say, forgiving one another. Mentioning the topic of forgiveness brings up a rush of memories and emotions, a deep sigh in the spirit, a flood of questions. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity observes that everyone thinks forgiveness is a lovely idea until you have something to forgive. Forgiveness is hard, isn't it? And yet Jesus, meek and mild, quiet Jesus, said, if you don't forgive others, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. How can we possibly do something so hard that comes with such a strong warning from Jesus? And the short answer to that is we need to spend a lifetime doing what we tried to do in our order of worship. You have to meditate. It's to forgive others means you have to see yourself as the one who's been forgiven the most. That's the only way. To forgive others means you'll have to see yourself as the one who's been forgiven the most. The only way to forgive is if you've received God's forgiveness in your heart. That's the only way. So let that hang in the air and surround everything that we say this morning. That was Psalm 25:11. We would say again and again in our mind, this would be our fixation. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for my guilt is great. Have you come to see that about your own life? That your guilt is great. And that it's so great that only God can pardon you. Only God can pardon you for what you have done. It's so great that to forgive others means you have to see yourself as the one who's been forgiven the most. Forgiven people forgive. God has forgiven. Here's the point. It's real simple. God has forgiven all of your sins if you've repented. Therefore, you forgive one another. And if that bothers us at a deep level and we reject it, here's the question that you have to face. Have you ever been forgiven by God? Would you locate Colossians 3? Colossians 3 is in the Christian New Testament, which is the second half of the Bible. And a seasoned minister named Paul with a remarkable story. Paul, who used to hunt down Christians, is now writing to a group of Christians, a church like our own. Paul has come to experience the full conscience cleansing forgiveness from Jesus. And having been forgiven, he now loves the people he used to hate. And the people he once hated, having been forgiven, now love him. Forgiven people forgive. Let's read Colossians 3, 12 to 14 to hear this forgiven pastor writing to a forgiven church. Here is what Holy Scripture says. Colossians 3, 12. Put on then, Emmanuel Bible Church, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, and put it on, put all these on, bearing with one another, and if any one of you has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. This is the word of the Lord. Now, before we dive into this passage, let me make a long footnote. The topic of forgiveness is so deep, there's no way we can hit on all the angles and the questions in this one message. So please forgive me if I don't hit your question or your struggle. Additionally, if you're a guest here or maybe a member who's been away, we realize that we have a brother and his family who are dealing with this issue very tenderly, having lost a family member to a violent crime who was murdered. And it's no God's providence that the brother facing that was the one leading us in a prayer of confession this morning. So we're wrestling with this as a church family. And I talked to Daryl and Libby yesterday saying, I didn't plan this text and you didn't plan this and here's where we have. And we talked through it a little bit. So I want to know you to know that this is God's word and this is for our good. And this is for our flourishing. And I know that along with Daryl and his family, others of you are suffering many things in your past and present too. So this is not meant to browbeat you, but to encourage you with grace from God's word, saying you, how do you respond to evil when it happens to you, even in this church? So please keep extending tangible love as you already have to Daryl and to Libby and his children and hug them afterwards and care for them. Don't overlook them. We love you guys. Sasha and Drake, you guys too. Let me, since I can't cover everything, let me recommend to you two books on forgiveness. The first is by a professor at Yale. I've mentioned his name before, Miroslav Volf, V-O-L-F. Free of charge, giving and forgiving in a culture stripped of grace. Volf, free of charge. Just remember those things. One doesn't always agree with the author, but one is always challenged by him for sure. The other is a title, is a helpful book called Unpacking Forgiveness, Biblical Answers for Complex Questions and Deep Wounds. Author's last name is B-R-A-U-N-S. Unpacking Forgiveness by B-R-A-U-N-S. On a more popular level, maybe reading through the best-selling true story, Unbroken, But the friend might help one see the process and power of forgiveness. Or watching the film Railway Man, based on a true story, might do the same, particularly as forgiveness relates to the questions of vengeance and pursuing justice. Neither one of those is inspired, of course, but at least both the book and the film help raise crucial questions about forgiveness and justice and what does it look like in real lives. Now, with that caveat out of the way, so if I don't hear and answer anything, there's a list of things for you to plow through with a friend, somebody from here. Now I want to ask six questions. I want to ask, what is forgiveness? I want to ask, what do we forgive? I want to ask, why should we forgive? What if I don't forgive? And how do I forgive? What is it? What do I forgive? What is it not? Why should I? What if I don't? And how do I? So the first one, which will be the longest one, I think. What is forgiveness? Here's a definition. And this definition, I want you to listen for three elements to forgiveness that come from the biblical data. What is forgiveness? The New Testament uses three different words for forgiveness, and all three of them overlap in this way. All three speak of releasing somebody from an obligation or a desperate situation. So a young pastor named Timothy is in jail, and in Hebrews 13:23 says, Timothy, our brother, has been released. It's the word forgive. Or a woman doubled over and crippled for 18 years, she comes to Jesus, and Jesus calls her over and says to her, woman, you are freed from your disability. It's the same word that shows up, forgiven. So forgiveness presents us with a picture. The picture is that all of us are in a desperate situation, like being in jail or living with a crippling, disabling disability. And what do we need? We need to be released from an obligation. We need to be let go, freed from a desperate situation. That is what sin is. Sin is a debt. It's bondage. It's a distress situation from which nobody can escape. That's why one of the common ways this cluster of words, forgiveness, is translated is like this: forgiving a debt, canceling a debt. So in the story we read together in Matthew 18, the king at the end says, I forgive you your debt. There it is. Or in another story that Jesus tells, a man loans money to two people. 500 pieces of silver to one, 50 pieces of silver to the other. But neither one of them can repay. So he, here's the word Jesus in the story says, so he cancels their debt and forgives them. Even in the Lord's Prayer, Daryl reminded us of it in his own prayer, that Jesus prays, tells us to pray what? Forgive our debts. To forgive someone, what is it? Is to cancel a debt that's justly owed. It's to release somebody from a debt that they owe. That's the first component to forgiveness. And here's another one emerging from these cluster of words. One of the words for forgiveness has in it the word for grace or gift. So he or she has a charismatic personality. They're into the charismatic gifts. That first half of the word charismatic, it's the word grace. It's the word gift. It carries the idea of bestowing undeserved favor on somebody. That's the word Paul uses in Colossians 3. What does forgiveness mean? Forgiveness is an undeserved gift. Forgiveness is a form of generosity. We think of generosity as something we give towards somebody we like, or maybe we've just met. We're generous to them. But forgiveness is a form of generosity towards people we don't like. Forgiveness is generosity to people who've wronged us. It's a gift. It's grace. It's undeserved. It's giving something to somebody they don't deserve. And therefore, you can't earn forgiveness. There are other worldviews outside of Christianity, secular, maybe even in your own mind. You can't earn forgiveness. You can't make God love you. You could never make it up to Him. I mean, it's a contradiction in terms to say you can earn the forgiveness of a debt. And doesn't it also cheapen some of the offenses? Aren't there some things, you burn my house down and you say, I'm sorry, how can I make it up to you? I don't know what to say back to you. To try to earn forgiveness cheapens the offense. It cheapens the whole affair. You can't earn forgiveness. It can only be given as a gift. The debt, the offense is so great. And when you put that in the category of our offense against God, it's just too great. There's nothing you could possibly do to undo what you've done. The only hope that any of us has is that God would forgive us as a gift. That's the second component of forgiveness. It's a gift. What is it? It's an undeserved gift releasing somebody from a debt. But here's the final thing. Here's the final thing that comes out in these three words. A gift is free to the receiver, but it's costly for the giver. It may cost you your pride to receive forgiveness, but that's a small price to pay for the benefit of forgiveness. But if you give forgiveness as a gift, it may cost you your life. It may cost you your emotional health. Look what our forgiveness cost Jesus. It cost him his life. How did Jesus cancel our debt and forgive us? He died. It cost him everything to forgive. You see, I think this is how it works. If you think of forgiveness in a debt, when someone, you know, destroys your property or they borrow something and they destroy it, you can either demand that they pay you back or you can replace it. And if you choose to replace it yourself, then you're going to pay for it twice. It's a double cost. The first cost is the offense itself. The second cost is what it takes for you to replace it. So I borrowed a trailer this summer from Jeff White, and I had never hooked up a trailer before, but I needed to punch my man card. And the first time I hooked it up, I didn't hook it up right, and I pulled out of the driveway, and it fell and broke the lights. And I told Jeff, I'm sorry, would you forgive me? And Jeff, to forgive me, had to endure two things. He had to endure the fact that I broke his lights, and then he had to pay for the lights. To forgive is costly to the person who gives it. You pay for it twice. To forgive someone is costly. And how was it that Christ has forgiven us? You were redeemed with the costly, precious blood of Christ. And that means that when you forgive somebody, you help somebody move, which many of you did, it cost you strength. When you forgive somebody, it cost you emotion. It cost you mental health. It cost you pain and suffering. It will cost you something to forgive because somebody has to pay for what they've done and you're releasing them, so you're paying for it twice. And the only way to forgive fully is if you pay for it and eat the debt. And that's the way God's forgiven us. So if you put this together, then I think, and maybe you could add more, forgiveness is a costly, undeserved gift that releases a person from a debt they owe you. It's a release of a debt. It's generous and undeserved. And it's costly to let them go. Now, what does that mean? Why is that important to find forgiveness like that from the New Testament words? Because it means that forgiveness never, ever, ever minimizes evil and wrongdoing. Forgiveness never, some religious perspectives, some people come and they say evil's an illusion. Or they say, just get over it. Or say, treat it like it's no big deal. Just don't speak of it. But in the Christian understanding, to forgive someone is to come face to face with the wrong and call it what it is. Forgiveness doesn't minimize wrongdoing. It doesn't exaggerate it, but it doesn't minimize it. It calls it slander. It calls it betrayal. It calls it adultery. It calls it assault. It doesn't minimize what's happened ever. Forgiveness is the undeserved release of a real and actual wrong. And it also means then that this definition of forgiveness means that forgiveness is never the weak thing to do. It's a very strong thing. It costs so much expenditure of energy that it will take your life from you. Forgiveness is deeply costly. And that means, brothers and sisters, when you ask someone in this body to forgive you, you're asking them to pay for what you've done twice. Forgiveness always involves personal suffering and cost, and therefore to forgive somebody takes a position of great strength. So much strength, only the Spirit of God can enable you to do it. Now I want you to think about what this means. Forgiving one another, as the Lord has forgiven you, you must forgive. How was it that Jesus overcame my evil and your evil? He overcame my evil not by giving me back what I deserve, but by giving me what I don't deserve, the gift. And if Jesus Christ overcame evil by not retaliating, by not reviling when he was reviled, but he suffered, how do you think you will overcome evil and put evil back to right in this world? Forgiveness has been written into the very fabric of the universe. It's a law of the universe that evil will be overcome by forgiving. The cross turns everything upside down. If you seek your life, you'll lose it. If you hold on to the debt, you'll lose your life. You see, the cross of Christ is the only thing that allows you to call something evil and not be finally defined by it. The cross is the one thing that allows you to be honest and yet hopeful. And that's what forgiveness allows you to do, to be honest but hopeful. And along with that definition, could I add these two quick things? Forgiveness is more like a marathon. It's not a 100-yard dash. Because it's costly and you have to pay, you will probably have to pay for some things you're forgiving somebody of for the rest of your life. In other words, forgiveness starts at a point in time with a conscious act of your will, but you'll have to cease calling that debt to account whenever it comes back to your mind. And that's a marathon. You have to get on the road to forgiveness and stay on it. Every time the bill for the wrongdoing shows up in the mailbox of your mind, you have to mark it canceled. Forgiveness is a refusal, a lifetime refusal, to refuse to collect the debt now or in the future. Isn't that how God has forgiven you? That when you stand before Him, it will be said, He paid it. But forgiveness is a marathon. And second, forgiveness, I want to say this, forgiveness is a command. There are some therapeutic models, maybe some trauma-based models trying to help that talk about forgiveness as a feeling, an emotion, and in certain cases downplay or discourage forgiveness. God made us, and He knows what's best, and there's no way around this. Forgiveness is a command. He's commanding your emotions to get in line. It's not an option. It's not finally about any of us. It's a command. And it's a command, listen, it's a command of mercy. It's an obligation of His mercy to the greater grace that we've been shown. Not to get Him to love us, but because He loves us. I mean, if forgiveness is paying for the debt, where do I get the capital to pay for your debt? The answer? The love of Christ in your heart. That's why it's so important to be meditating on the gospel every day of your life. Jesus said, just listen again, Luke 17, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and he turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, Jesus said, you must forgive. So what is forgiveness? It's a command. Sometimes it's a marathon. It's a costly, undeserved gift, releasing a person from a debt. That's what it is. What's the second question? What does Jesus call us to forgive? If forgiveness is a debt, and the love of Christ is in us, what debts are we to forgive? I'll just put it simply in this way. We're to forgive big debts and we're to forgive little debts. What are the big debts and offenses, like embezzlement, burning your house down, like adultery, abandonment, neglect? The cross of Jesus Christ, Jesus died to forgive big sins. And aren't you glad he did? Aren't you glad Jesus died to forgive every one of your sins? What about the little debts? The big debts and wrongs may happen once or twice in a lifetime, but the smaller debts happen every week. And because they're more likely to happen on a more recurring basis, it's the little debts that are the most, have the most potential to destroy our love for one another and Christ's glory in our church. Started meeting on Fridays for an application lunch. Here are some little debts. We came up with little debts that can happen in a church. And listen, I don't mean little because they're not wrong. I don't mean little because they don't hurt deeply. I just mean next to things like criminal offenses, these things are little and they come in tiny spies again and again and tiny things. What are the little things that we'll have to forgive one another for? Okay, what about you're a single brother or sister to Manuel and you struggle to come to church on Sundays because you don't know if you have to sit alone or not. And then when the service is over, you're thinking, well, I have to go to lunch again when everybody else has somewhere else to go. And then you come to church, not just for a month, but for 2 months, and nobody ever invites you. What does forgiveness look like then of that little debt? Or what if you've really tried hard to reach out to somebody in this church in many ways, and you've tried hard over a period of time because you genuinely love them, and then you overhear them say to someone else, or maybe to you, no one really cares for me here. What does forgiving that little debt look like? Or maybe you're a husband, and your wife hasn't slept with you for a little while now, and you're too hurt to bring it up again for fear of rejection or being belittled. What does that forgiveness look like? Or maybe you're a wife and you usually get the kids' lunches ready the night before and you want someone to help with conversation at the end of a long day, but your husband's on the couch playing on his phone and he won't get up. Or maybe he's on another long business trip and you're doing it by yourself alone again. What does forgiveness look like then? And what if you let someone borrow your trailer at Emmanuel? Or maybe you pay somebody in this church to do something for you and they never get around to doing it. Or you go through a particularly hard time and hardly anyone reaches out to you. Or there's a rush to care for you the first week, but later people forget. What does forgiveness look like then? You see, it's just what C.S. Lewis said, isn't it? Everyone thinks forgiveness is a lovely idea until you have something to forgive. And the longer you do life in a family and the longer you do life in a church, there's more things that you'll have to forgive. What do we do in all those situations? Colossians 3 says, whether it's a big offense or a little offense, here's one thing that you must do. You forgive one another as the Lord has forgiven you. You must forgive. Forgiveness is the costly, undeserved releasing somebody from a debt that they owe you. Whether that debt is little or whether it's big, we're commanded to forgive. That's what it is. That's what we forgive. Now, if you're tracking, all kinds of questions start to come up, and I just want to deal with one category of questions, and that's this. What is forgiveness not? What it is, what should we forgive, what it's not? We've had a definition, we have an explanation, and now a caution. Forgiveness is not opposed to consequences. David sinned against the Lord and was fully forgiven. David was forgiven. David was forgiven as a murderer and an adulterer, so that anybody who truly repents of such serious sins has hope that God has forgiven you too. What a wonderful, merciful Savior. But there were consequences to David's life. A person may be a drunkard over a lifetime, an immoral over a lifetime, and then genuinely repent and be fully forgiven and still lose their liver from the heavy drinking and their family from the promiscuous living and be fully forgiven. What the consequences are in each situation that merits forgiveness will take wisdom and prudence and discussion and prayer and help of brothers and sisters to think through. But forgiveness doesn't mean there are no consequences. And that's something, listen, that both the offender and the offended have to wrestle with. So please, please, please don't ever make a truly repentant person feel unforgiven by the way you talk about or bring up the consequences. And please, don't ever make a truly forgiving person offering forgiveness truly feel guilty for asking, what, if any, should the consequences be? Forgiveness doesn't mean there are no consequences. And you won't be able to fully work through that without forgiving one another and helping one another think through that. Second, what forgiveness is not, here's another caution that's related. Forgiveness is not opposed to justice. Before I expand on that, I do want to say that sometimes Christians think that I've forgiven this, and because I haven't done anything about it next, I'm doing something wrong. You can forgive and do nothing. That is a perfectly Christian response. Look at the cross. You can just release it all. You can absorb the evil and forgive. But you can also pursue justice. Remember, the first step in forgiving is recognizing that the wrong has been committed, not that it doesn't matter. Forgiveness is not opposed to justice or an admission or a discouragement that justice can't be pursued. So forgiveness is not opposed to consequences, and forgiveness is not opposed to justice. Let me say this in a different way and give several illustrations. So one thing is, the point is that obviously that Christians it's not that Christians can't refrain from pursuing justice, even defending themselves in a court of law or those kinds of things, but they should not seek it as a way to get revenge or injure people and retaliate. So when we say that forgiveness is not opposed to justice or consequences, what I want to say to you is this, that if you don't have forgiveness up and running in your heart, then your justice will veer into vengeance. It almost always will. If you don't have forgiveness up and running in your heart, if you're not holding yourself responsible to obeying this command to forgive, then your attempts at justice will probably overreach and you might create more victims in the process. In fact, without forgiveness in your heart, you'll start to justify whatever you do in the name of justice, and you'll cry foul that anybody's questioning you. You know why? Because forgiveness isn't up and running in your heart. You're not after justice and forgiveness. You're after blood, because the wound is so deep. You see, when somebody wrongs us, remember the image again, they're indebted to us, and automatically then I have a position of power. To be a victim is one thing, but then when I hold on to that power and I slide from being a victim into victimhood, now I have a position of power in which some people think you can do no wrong as you pursue vengeance in the cloak of justice. And instead of releasing the debt, you're feeding on it. You see, without forgiveness up and this costly, undeserved, painful forgiveness up and running in your heart, justice will veer into vengeance. And without forgiveness, the consequences will never be enough, and you may overcorrect. If you put all of your hopes in justice being done, it'll never be enough in the end. Just think, is there any perfect justice in this world? just in a moment of tenderness. You know, Daryl and I were talking yesterday, and I think he mentioned there's no death penalty there. But Daryl shrugged his shoulders. But so what if there was? That doesn't bring my sister back. Here's the point. Forgiveness, you can only pursue true justice and reasonable consequences if forgiveness is in your heart. Only costly forgiveness allows you to pursue the purest form of justice and the best consequences. Because if forgiveness is not, forgiveness is the means to pursuing the justice. And if it's not up and running in your heart, you won't stop the evil, you'll perpetuate it. How about some examples of someone who's pursuing justice, responding to wrong without forgiveness up and running in their heart? How about Shylock and Shakespeare's Merchant of Venice? He's a Jewish moneylender, lends money to his Christian rival Antonio, and here's what he wants if Antonio defaults: a pound of flesh next to his heart. And when Antonio goes bankrupt and he defaults, Shylock demands the pound of flesh. He doesn't want restoration. He wants him ruined. He wants him to pay it back with crushing interest. He wants a pound of flesh. And in the middle of the play, who do you feel angry with and pity for? Shylock. Or what about, can I go Star Wars on you? And those of you who are better Star Wars geeks than I am, please forgive me if I get details wrong. If you know Star Wars, Anakin grows up and who does he become? Yeah, I heard that. He becomes Darth Vader. But in the story behind the films, do you know what starts Anakin on the course to becoming Darth Vader? One day, Anakin Skywalker's mom is kidnapped and tortured by a band of Tusken Raiders while he's away training to be a Jedi, and he feels a disturbance in the Force, and he goes looking for his mom, and he arrives just in time for his mom to tell him, "I love you and I'm proud of you," and she dies in his arms. And at that moment, a turning point happens in the story. What will Anakin do next? Enraged, he avenges his mom's death by killing every Tusken Raider in the encampment, including all of the women and children in the village. At that moment, Anakin has just taken his first step to the dark side of becoming Darth Vader. That's what catapults him on this. He responds to evil by becoming evil. And Anakin's response is in contrast to how Luke responds to the death of his own adopted parents. And one of the main themes that you see is, how do you respond to wrongdoing? That pursuing justice without forgiveness is a certain journey to the dark side. How about one more example? This time, not from literature or film, but from real life. Maybe you've read some of Malcolm Gladwell's books. His most recent one, I think, David and Goliath, maybe he's written another one. There's a chapter 8 in there, a section called The Limits of Power. And in that section, Limits of Power, he has a chapter on forgiveness and grace. It's fascinating to me that Gladwell puts a chapter in forgiveness under a heading of The Limits of Power. He's recognizing that now that someone is in your debt, they owe you, and you can hang it over their head, you can Facebook about them, or you can forgive them. Chapter 8 tells a story, true story, of two heartbroken people and tragic situations, Mike Reynolds and Wilma Dirksen. Both share the same, almost identical, unspeakable tragedy as one of their children has their life taken from them in a wicked crime, but both differ in how they reply. Mike Reynolds throws himself into advocacy work. He even starts to crusade, successfully so, for a law that goes in the books in California as the Three Strikes Law. Three Strikes Law mandated stiffer penalties for repeat offenders. But as the years pass, Gladwell notes the law was shown to be enormously expensive, largely ineffective at preventing criminal activity, guilty of incarcerating an inordinate number of young males. The law culminated in the story of a three-time offender for stealing a piece of pizza being incarcerated in the same cell as a murderer. It consumed the rest of Reynolds' life. And when the law was finally repealed, he was devastated. Gladwell contrasts this story with Wilma Dirksen, who's from Canada, influenced by her Mennonite faith. And when she's faced with almost the identical tragedy, in a word, Gladwell says, she chooses forgiveness from the beginning. She could have chosen to avenge her daughter's murder by pursuing a lifelong quest to bring justice to her daughter's name in the way of advocacy and activism. William Dirksen admits, though this would only have been easier in the beginning, it would have only been easier in the beginning. She concedes it would have gotten harder. I think I would have lost my husband. I think I would have lost my children. Ultimately, she says, in some ways, I would be doing to others what the murderer did to my daughter. And later, when the conviction for her daughter's attacker is overturned, she grieves, writes a note to Gladwell, but she's not devastated. And Gladwell says, why? And she says, the beautiful thing about forgiveness is that my peace of mind is not contingent upon the legal system doing justice. I have made peace with God. Forgiveness is not opposed to justice and consequences, but the only way to pursue them is willing to suffer wrong, releasing the debt in your heart. Now, those are all negative examples. I'll give you two very quick positive examples. Do you remember when Joseph thought Mary was guilty of immorality? And the law on that day said that they could have death. But what does the Bible say Joseph responded? Joseph, being a just man, sought to divorce her quietly away from the public eye. Because he was just, he wanted to put her away quietly. Forgiveness must have been up and running in Joseph's heart. And what of the Lord Jesus Christ? In the hour when they all forsook him and he was crucified, his first words from the cross, first words, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. When Christ the victim began to bleed, Christ the high priest began to plead, Father, forgive them. What is it? What do we forgive? What is it not? Four quick reasons now why you should forgive. You know why you should forgive? All of God's commandments are for our goods and the good of others. So I would tell you, without going pop psychology too deeply, you should forgive because it's good for you. If you don't release the debt of the wrong, it will consume you. You've heard the phrase, what forgiveness is, you know, like. It's like taking a poison pill and waiting for the other person to die. That's what bitterness is. And if you don't forgive, nothing will ever be enough, not even the justice, and you'll push away people who want to help you. You forgive because it's good for your flourishing. Secondly, you forgive because it's good for the other person. They don't deserve it. Forgiveness is the costly, undeserved gift to someone who owes you. For a person who has sinned and blown it with you, and they know they can do nothing to truly make it right, you've got sins like that on your mind right now. You wonder if God's forgiven you for. And if someone has overlooked you or intentionally slighted you, you know, by not reaching out to you in this body, or even if they invite you over again, they can never undo all of those times they overlooked you. They're in your debt. And even our sin against one another can leave us feeling guilty and helpless. Can I ever be forgiven? Can I ever be forgiven? Can I ever be forgiven? And when we forgive, we release somebody from unpayable debts. And when we release somebody from unpayable debts, we're a means of God's ongoing redemption in their life. When you forgive somebody, you're making them human again. You're undoing the effects of sin in their life. What was it that changed the life of Jean Valjean early in Les Mis? Wasn't it when he was standing before the kind man who took him into his house? And the night before, Jean Valjean gets up in the night and he takes a bunch of his stuff and he flees into the night, and the police catch him and they drag him back to the house and they have him stand before the man and said, this man has stolen your stuff. And what does he do? He goes back in the house and says, oh, no, he forgot to take this too. I meant for him to take more. From that moment on, Jean Valjean is made human again because someone forgave him at personal. When we forgive one another in this body, we are part of God's work of redemption to restore our souls. Here are the two most important reasons. Those two can quickly devolve into self-focused, man-centered me-ism. But here too, you can't get around. You forgive because God commands it. It won't always be good for you. It won't always be easy. But no matter what, we're still morally responsible and obligated by God, the maker of heaven and earth. Fourth, you forgive because God in Christ has forgiven you. You know, some sociologist, I can't remember his name this week that I came across, says that all human forgiveness is ultimately selfish. In other words, if you forgive finally for your own good or because one day you may need that person to forgive you, you're not canceling their debt, you're making an investment with them. You see, one of the countless reasons why Jesus died on the cross is because even our forgiveness needs to be forgiven. It's often crashly selfish and therapeutic, but only within Christianity do you find the resources and the reasons for authentic forgiveness. You forgive expecting nothing in return because Christ has forgiven you. What is it? What do we do? What do we forgive? What is it not? Why should you forgive? Now, two more questions. What if I don't forgive? Here's the warning. There's no warning in this Colossians passage, but nearly every time Jesus talks about forgiveness on a horizontal level, nearly every time Jesus talks about forgiveness, he always connects it with a warning. When you pray, pray, forgive us as we forgive others. Or here's Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:15. If you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now, Jesus means what he says. It's not hyperbole. It's not exaggeration. It's not a figure of speech. He says, if you refuse to forgive, you won't be forgiven by God. How about that story we read in Matthew 18? He's forgiven this great debt from a king and then refuses to forgive somebody else for a lesser debt. And when the king finds out, he throws him into jail. And here's the startling point, the startling end of the story. How would you have ended that story? If you would have ended the story, he throws him into jail, and then he reneges on his own, and he goes back and demands a lesser debt being forgiven a greater. How would you have ended the story? So what? So I'll try to be kind and work. How would you end? The striking end of the story is that Jesus says it's not the victimizer who's in grave danger, it's the victim who's in great danger in that story. Early in Matthew 18, Jesus deals with the offender. If a person sins, rebuke him. If he won't repent and listen, then you put him out of the church. But now Jesus is dealing not with the offender, but with the offended. And in the story, he sets his sights on the person who sinned against and warns that person. That's the striking way our Lord takes this teaching. And his warning is, he turns it on me, the one who's been offended, and says, if you don't forgive, your Father won't forgive you. What does the warning mean? Here's how one writer puts it. If the forgiveness that we have received at the cost of the blood of the Son of God is so ineffective in our hearts that we're bent on holding unforgiven grudges and bitterness against someone, then we're not a good tree. We're not saved. We don't embrace and treasure His forgiveness. We're hypocrites. We're just mouthing. We haven't ever felt that piercing, joyful wonder that God paid for our sins with the life of His Son. Forgiven people forgive. And if you don't forgive, here comes the question. Have you really repented and been forgiven from God? Here's a pastoral note. John Piper writes this. Struggling to forgive is not what destroys us. As long as we are in the flesh, we will do our good deeds imperfectly, including forgiving and loving others. Jesus died to cover those imperfections. What destroys us is the settled position that we are not going to forgive, we have no intention to forgive, and we intend to cherish the grudge that someone did to me, and I want to feel the bitterness. It feels good. I like to go to bed with my wrath at night because he or she legitimately wronged me, and I'm going to hold this against him or her the rest of their life. And to that person, Jesus says, if you refuse to forgive, your Father will not forgive your sins. Finally, how do I forgive? We've pointed this out throughout the message, haven't we? The whole secret to the command of Colossians 3 and Jesus' command in the Sermon on the Mount is not by fixating on the command, but by fixating on your forgiveness before God. Here's what you focus on as the Lord has forgiven you. You don't focus on the forgive, forgive. You focus on the as the Lord has forgiven you. That's the means and the fuel of this passage. And I know that all of us have lots of questions about forgiveness, but I think in my own life that so many of my questions start to descend in kind of a tit-for-tat mechanistic view of forgiveness. You know, it's like asking, how much money should I give at church? A tithe and not a tithe? The net, the gross? You know how you judge how much that you give in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9? You judge how much you give by looking at how much Christ gave at the cross. You know how much you judge how much you forgive? You judge by how much God in Christ has forgiven you. And when you start to think like that, that the more you look at the cross and consider the magnitude of your sin and receive God's forgiveness into your heart, all those kind of questions start to settle in place a little bit better. And what you end up having is not thinking about individual, you create a whole culture of forgiveness. You've transformed a whole society, a whole church from vengeance and one-upmanship and nurturing to a culture of forgiveness. Jesus died so that we as Emmanuel Bible Church would be characterized by forgiveness. To forgive others means you have to see yourself as forgiven the most. Think of it this way. I think it's true that all sins are serious. It is true. But which sin, can we do this thought experiment? Which sin is more serious? If you steal something from your neighbor, or you steal something from your mom, both are bad, but which one would make you wince? Hopefully stealing something from your mom, right? If you're single and you sleep around, or if you're married and you sleep around, both are bad, but which is worse and makes you wince? What makes it worse? What makes you wince? Isn't it in part that you're sinning against a relationship? You're sinning against somebody who's loved you that you should love. Well, if sin against a mom and a spouse is great, how much greater would it be to sin against God? You can't ever pay that debt back. You can't ever pay God back for what you've done. That's why he nailed his son to the cross to show you how much you sin. And he rose him up the third day to tell you, I can pay for all of it. All of it in a moment. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Peter and I were talking on the way back from lunch Friday, and he's in the mortgage business, and I just enslaved myself to a mortgage for 30 years. Went from 5 years left to 30. What a dumb move. But Peter said, could you imagine if, I can't even imagine, 30 years of debt, and if your mortgage company called you up and said, we're canceling your debt, 30 years gone. And I say, can I get that in writing? Can I get your name, please, too? And they send it to me, and in a moment, 30 years of debt that I can't even imagine, all the interest, is just gone. How would I feel? How would I react? That's the joy of salvation. Now, I've just been forgiven a 30-year mortgage debt. And somebody's borrowed my $1,500 lawnmower and crashed it. And they say, I can't pay it back. Will you forgive me? What does a lawnmower look like next to 30 years of debt gone? And Jesus says, I have forgiven you everything. Forgive one another. What a love. What a Christ. We stand forgiven at the cross.